to Nehemiah chapter 5. Our scripture is verses 14 through 19 of Nehemiah chapter 5. Let's hear the word of God. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land. And all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. There are things that people face today. There are bad debts and housing foreclosures and fiscal liquidity and corporate greed. And all these things take place now and took place in Bible times too. It's 12 years later. Nehemiah mentions having a food allowance, which went with the job of being the Persian governor in Jerusalem. He read in verse 14. This is the first time we've been told of his precise standing in Jerusalem. We naturally think of him as a fellow Jew along with his brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. But we need to remember again why he was there. He was an official under Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. He was a political representative in that city. He was there at the Persian king's request. So he was a politician. So we need to be careful that we do not misinterpret this wall project as some preparation for a future act of rebellion that the Jews were going to throw off the Persian government. That's not what he went there to do. To build the walls was to make Jerusalem the sacred city of the Jews. The Persians at this time were not antagonistic to other religions. But this is the first time Nehemiah was called the governor. Now it's possible that the office was given to him at a later date. Some think he went back to Susa and then Artaxerxes sent him back with his title of governor. Regardless of how he got it, he has an official title. The king commissioned him while he was in Jerusalem to carry out the rebuilding of the wall and bring stability to the government. Some of the trials that he had, a trowel in one hand and a kind of a sword in the other, rallying people together, opposition without, opposition within. Same thing the church faces, opposition in the world, opposition within. So Nehemiah was a very calm leader. He was a man who was methodical. He thought it through, what do I do to keep the project going and to maintain peace? That's what your leaders in the church are supposed to do. We're supposed to, first of all, pray to God. Then we ask God to give us shepherd's hearts to maintain purity from without and purity from within. So here's this man, Nehemiah, a political representative of the Persian ruler. Now he's entitled to certain allowances. Naturally, as a governor, he was entitled to a residence and food to eat. He could collect taxes from the people for his personal treasury if he wanted to do it because he was the governor. And the revenue he collected, just like today, if it's done right, would support local projects, maintain roads and bridges, pay for administrative functions as well. That's how a well-oiled machine would work. He comes there, collects money, keeps the wall being built, takes care of the city. Also designed to allow him to live at a level thought appropriate for a person in his capacity. So payment could be leveled in money or kind. It could be food and drink and not just money itself. Well, this would have required a number of civil servants, and a police force of some kind. We read about brothers in verse 14. They would make sure the food or the drink or the money was collected. So Nehemiah mentions past payments on the order of 40 shekels per person per day. That's hard to translate exactly what does that mean in today's money. But something it was intended to suggest, a burdensome quantity, more than the people could bear. Well, the taxation, again, was his right as the governor. And demanding it was not unethical because he had the right to collect taxes. That was his entitlement. But notice he did not use his rights, but he relinquished them in the interest of his brothers and his sisters. So not only was he a leader, he was a selfless man. Now we would say a politician like that maybe doesn't exist, or very few, where a politician would see his or her office as ordained by God, would have a methodical plan to carry out what they want to do to make the community better, and would not want to vote for high taxes on the backs of the people. But what Nehemiah did was an act of self-denial for other people. It's the principle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As an apostle, he was entitled to his living, provided through the contributions of those to whom he ministered. He was free to eat and drink what came out of the generosity and sacrifice of others. In other words, he was entitled to a stipend, if we call it that. And this was not so simply from human authority. It was spelled out in the law of Moses. He quoted Leviticus and said, "A laborer is worthy of his wage. Do not muzzle the ox." In other words, let him freely eat. Well, having argued for his right to these contributions, Paul then said in 1 Corinthians 9:15, "But I have made no use of any of these rights." He continued to be a tent maker and earned his own money. That's the principle Paul uses elsewhere in the Bible. And that's at the heart of the incarnation of Jesus. When Paul said, "Though you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." That's why the book of Galatians is such a wonderful book. It doesn't cost us anything. Salvation is a gift from God. You don't earn it. You don't work it. We talked about a servant this morning. A servant can earn his or her way to a family. They only get there by adoption. So Nehemiah's task here is in anticipation of another governor who showed perfect self-denial. His name is Jesus. Philippians 2, 6, and 7, "Though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped," because he already had it, "but made himself nothing, taking the form of a bondservant and being found in the likeness of men." Remember, I've said before, and I'll say again, Nehemiah identified with the people. He didn't talk about I, my, and me. It was we and us and our. So he used Christ-like strategy. He had certain rights. He had certain privileges. But he was going to give them up for the sake of his brothers and his sisters. And unlike other governors, he neither demanded money for himself nor allowed his staff to do so. So you think, well, how did he live? It probably was through the generosity of people who gave to him out of the goodness of their hearts instead of him demanding, "You give this to me." So here again, he set them to work on the wall. He did not accumulate property for himself, verse 16. Now, he was given the wealth of the governor's position. He would have been more than able to acquire land in a way described in the first part of the chapter. But he did not do it. Well, governors had other expectations. Governors were expected to entertain. I guess nothing's changed, and today they have these fundraisers. Among Nehemiah's staff, there were 150 Jews and officials who ate at the governor's table. There's also a steady stream of foreign diplomatic officials that passed freely through the Persian Empire, some at the king's pleasure, and it was customary to extend to them hospitality. And it says in verses 17 and 18, Nehemiah bore the cost. Again, we don't know right now how he did it. Scripture says he bore the cost. Now, in order for us to understand the generosity involved, look at verse 18. This is what it looked like. "One ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance." Maybe not as lavish as Solomon's table, but certainly it shows a lifestyle that's in accord with the importance of his office as a governor from Persia. His generosity came from his own pocket. Now again, I don't know if people have those deep pockets, but would that be something today if politicians put up their own money for many things instead of always saying it's got to come from you? Now, from any point of view, this is something to us that is unheard of. Such an act of generosity on the part of a man who's the governor. All right, think about him again. Godly man, organized, serves God by serving the people. It had been very easy for him to justify raising taxes. He had the right to do it. He did not do it. He engaged in self-denial for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, we may not be able to do such a thing today. I think the lesson is to see the heart of this man who is a leader. Okay? He's leading by example. He's not putting himself above anyone. And I think we can clearly get that lesson from Nehemiah's life. We might argue, though, that his generosity is a human characteristic and doesn't need Christianity to validate it or promote it. In a sense, that's partly true. Some unbelievers can put us to shame in their philanthropy. Some of them may be working as fervently as Christian faith-based groups in rebuilding Texas and Florida and in the Caribbean. An unbeliever may help you pack if you are moving, or bring a meal if you are sick, or work at a soup kitchen. Many unbelievers may work at New Orleans Mission downtown. And without such acts, there'd be a tremendous hole in generous giving today. But we are called to be generous, to behave with kindness and thoughtfulness. We have a goal an unbeliever does not have. We do acts of mercy and compassion because of Jesus Christ. We do it for Jesus' sake. They do it to be recognized. We do it to be selfless. They may do it to promote business. We do it to glorify God. So here's Paul's plea to the rich. They should be generous and ready to share. Luke praises Cornelius for his generosity and the Corinthians for their generosity. This is all in accordance with 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart. There again, as he's decided in his heart. Same true for a person, true for a church. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. A parenthetical thought is, if someone says, well, I'm not cheerful today, I'm not going to give, God is basically saying that would be unacceptable. We should always be cheerful for what he did in giving his son to us. It's also been said, the single most important mark of leadership is teaching people how to be generous. And that's not just monetarily. We can be generous with our time, with our talents. And I think that's what Nehemiah did with his. Generous with his money, generous in teaching people this is how to lead. This is how to be selfless. This is how to be a good Sunday school teacher or pastor or ruling elder or deacon or whatever it may be. He wanted to develop these patterns in people's lives. And what were his motives? Why did he do it? Look at verse 15. His fear of God. Not cowering in fear, oh, I'm so scared of him. Love and reverence for God and his compassion for his suffering brothers and sisters. What does Jesus Christ tell us? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. If you don't do this one, you cannot do this one. Unbelievers do this, and they don't do this. And there again, their motives may not be pure. They may do the same work we do, but the motive has everything to do with it. So we see that following Pentecost, the early Christians practiced a generous lifestyle. They shared their possessions with the needy as though they did not even own them. And it's fascinating that the reason they did it was fear. Acts 2:43 says, fear came upon them. Well, God was more than some theological problem to them or proposition. God was everything. And they saw each other as pilgrims passing through a godless world, and saw the need to hold loosely their material things. So we do our best to help each other in our body and need. That's what 1 John first calls us to do is take care of each other before we take care outside the church. Some have a problem with that. Our first mission is here before it's outside. We cannot let our church suffer and people suffer and say, oh, but it's more pious to do this on the mission field. It may be more pious, but it's unbiblical. It starts at home. That's what the early church did. They started at home. So they saw each other as a blessing from God. And the absence of this fear is a reason why a lot of things don't get done. Maybe tithing doesn't get done. Fellowship is not as strong as it ought to be because there's no love of God and love of one another. And I think we see that clearly, the positive thing, in Nehemiah's life. So we must do our best to be fervently serving God. And it's not a game. It's a way of life. And it was with Nehemiah. God was not far from his thoughts. And God was not far from his heart. Sometimes we can say in the church today, capital C, there could be more pleasure in sports events or in music concerts and things such as that than the fellowship of the church. And I told you when I started the study in Galatians, the best place to be on Sunday morning is in worship, where we learn and God feeds us and takes away the guilt and the fears we do have. And unbelievers are out there trying to get rid of it. They never will outside of Christ. Another motive for his generosity, the people's poverty brought him a great sense of compassion. He did not demand of them what they could not pay. Look at verse 18. Because the service was too heavy for them. His calling had been to minister in an economically depressed community on the other side of the tracks. That's where he went. And here he had a lifestyle of being one of the most powerful people in that particular kingdom. As a wealthy man, he now saw it as his duty and delight to share with others from his generosity. And the sight of this destitution moved him. He was not a Pharisee who walked on the other side of the road pretending he didn't see those people. They were the people he was to govern, the people he was to serve. And he was not going to be greedy with the people he served by putting more on them than they could bear. You see, that's what Pharisaicalism does with the law. It puts an oppression on people. And it also bleeds people of money by putting guilt trips on them to have to do so much to get the blessing of God. That's the health and wealth gospel. And shame on these men who live in these big houses, and people in the church may barely make ends meet, but they're going to give because they want to get theirs. That is the opposite of biblical leadership. We don't operate on tempting people and throwing Pharisaical ways at people to give their money. So that's what another thing we see. Nehemiah shows a shepherd's heart. He's a leader and he must ask the people to engage in hard work. That's okay. He's also a pastor. He loves the people. He has compassion on the people. His heart is moved by the sight of their distress and their need. And so in this way, he's like the Lord Jesus. Remember in Luke 19:41, he looked out over the city of Jerusalem and he wept for them. They were sheep without a shepherd, and they would not turn to him. So here's a man who truly cared for the people he served. Just like a pastor, leaders, we care for the people we serve. We don't burden them with laws and burden them with legalism. Not at all. Glimpses of Jesus' heart are seen in Nehemiah. Only just a glimpse. But as we keep on turning the pages of redemptive history, a picture of our shepherd ruler comes whose heart melts at the sight of our desperate need. So the section ends with his prayer. Look at verse 19. Remember me for my good, O my God. Only a man who truly knows God and truly knows him in this way can speak the way that he did. You've got to look at the context of what he's praying. Martin Luther said Christianity consists in personal pronouns. The Lord is my shepherd. The Son of God loved me, gave himself up for me. The gospel brings us into a living relationship with the Creator of the universe. So we have a good relationship with God. That should be us as, first of all, Christian people, but leaders. I've got a good relationship with God. We can be an example to others. What did Paul say? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So what about how Nehemiah says that? Is he flaunting his achievements? Is he boasting? Is he calling attention to himself? Verse 19, he said, remember all I've done for this people. It sounds like he's being self-righteous. Okay, I've come back. I've sacrificed. I've given out of my own pocket. I have not burdened them with taxes. I put myself among them. This is what I've done. So is he saying, okay, crown me. Look what I've done for you, God. That'd be like a pastor, an elder, anybody saying, okay, look at all I've done for you. Now, crown me. Is he being less than honorable? Is he no better than a Pharisee who tithed and gave to the temple treasury but wanted to be seen by everybody for how generous he was? What do we make of his prayer? I think Nehemiah's pleading with God to come and acknowledge his endeavors, but first of all, who heard him pray? Some think his book is his personal diary. Maybe he did not know it would be published in Holy Scripture. Maybe he didn't know that. So he's writing in his diary. Okay, you write in your diary, and you ask God the same thing. God, I have labored faithfully for you in my Christian life, and I'm asking you to remember what I've done. He didn't demand, did he? No, he didn't say, if you don't do this, I won't do it anymore. He said, remember me. Put the thief on the cross, ask Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Boasting? No. Saying, please remember me. See, we say that you can talk the talk and not walk the walk, or you have to have fruit in your Christian life, and from the root comes the fruit. Okay, there's fruit in his life. The Westminster Confession of Faith talks about this. It says, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it's not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but works by love. That's the fruit. Say, by faith alone, apart from works, but the faith is never alone. The faith is accompanied by works, right? What I do is accompanied by how I live. My works may be my prayer life. My works could be phone calls, emails. It's not defined what it is. His book on holiness, J.C. Ryle said, moreover, the Scriptures nowhere teach us that faith sanctifies us in the same sense and in the same manner that faith justifies us. Justifying faith is a grace that works not, but simply trust, rest, leans on Christ. Sanctifying faith is a grace of which the very life is action. It works by love, and like a mainspring, moves the whole inward man. So, the Confession of Faith and J.C. Ryle are saying the same thing. The gospel produces fruit. Fruit that can be seen by other people. You don't do it to be seen, but it's going to be seen. Jesus said, don't put your light under a bushel, but put it out on the lampstand. The fruit of the Spirit. Remember, it's not fruits of the Spirit, and it's not revelations. It's revelation and fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Wrap them all together. And generosity may be how you would define it. The Old Testament saints did not lack confidence in their life from God's covenant promises. They asked God to look upon this fruit of justification and be pleased with it. See, for example, the psalmist in four or five different places would say, vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. Not my righteousness, I don't have any. And if we say according to your righteousness, we could be consumed. So he's saying, vindicate me according to your righteousness. In other words, consider us according to your remunerative righteousness, not your retributive righteousness. So just look at me as a servant. And he said, as Nehemiah did, remember me, he said, remember me for my good, O my Lord. So is a father supposed to be pleased with good things his children do? Yes, you rewarded your children. You are pleased with things that your children did. May not be perfect. So does God not bless us? Yes, he does bless us. So Nehemiah is not claiming merit. He's professing sincerity. He He's basically saying, I've tried to live in accord with the way you've desired. I have not done it perfectly. I'm a sinful man. I know I've sinned. I claim the forgiveness you promised to those who confessed and repented their sins, who trust in the promise of salvation offered in the blood of sacrifice made for sinners like me. You promised to guide me and direct my path. I've acted in good faith. Anything wrong with that prayer? I don't think so. God, I'm a sinful person. I've tried to live in accordance with your word. I've tried to be obedient to you in my life. I've acted in good faith. So we come before our Father in heaven, and we say, I've done to the best of my ability what you've asked. I may not have done it with purity that you require. I plead the blood of Jesus, but I've done it with sincerity, poor and feeble though it was. Now remember me. I've done this for no other motive but to bring you glory. Now that is bold praying. But it comes from a redeemed heart without reservation. And can we not pray boldly? Doesn't the Bible tell us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, find grace to help in a time of need? Again, this is not a public prayer. We're asking God, remember me, O God. Remember me. I've tried to live in accordance with the way you have desired. I think that's what Nehemiah is seeking to do. So what do we learn here? We learn, first of all, generosity. And it may not be necessarily monetary. It can be. But it can be time and talents too. We serve God as we serve one another. It's the principle Paul adopted when addressing the issue of giving. He told the Corinthians that their abundance should supply the need of others. He reminded them of the selflessness of Jesus. So Nehemiah met the needs of others, didn't put a burden on their backs. He fed them from his own resources, and Jesus feeds us from his resources all the time. Then we learn the principal motivation for our giving is a life lived in the presence of God, that we're not doing it to be noticed. We're not doing it to earn our salvation. We're doing it because the fear or love of God. We're loved by God, we're kept by God, and that compels us to live the way we do. So Nehemiah, in this little section, is a man of gratitude. He is expressing self-expression, put it that way, for his faithful living. If he were living today, it's as though he would say, Jesus died for me, what can I do but give myself away for him, no matter what the cost, and God remember me, he would say, for all I've attempted to do, to live for your glory. So what's the bottom line? I think the bottom line is, we can do our best to serve God wherever we are. In our families, in our church, friendships, whatever, put God first. The church is a perfect vehicle in which to serve God. And then we may say, God, I just pray you would take care of me, vindicate me. I've sought to honor you in all that I do. Nothing wrong with that. We pray that all the time. God bless me, right? God, please look out for me. Keep me safe. Keep me joyous, whatever it may be. Remember me. But it's not conditional. He did not say, because of this, do this. He just said, remember me. Nothing wrong with that at all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of Nehemiah. May we be a servant like him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.